Number 17, and while you're turning, let me tell you, we got a text this morning, and it looks like Brother Cadwell is very, very close to death. His body's basically completely shutting down, and so it's probably getting really close to time for him to go home. So you can pray for Peggy particularly and all that's going on there. I know that they would really appreciate it very, very much. Exodus chapter number 17. I've got titled the message tonight, Water and War. God is sufficient for both. It's interesting as you look at a little bit of a progress, the connection between chapters 15 and 16 and 17. We talked about the chapter 15, there was the crossing of the Red Sea and all that took place there, and God providing for them. The people murmured that they didn't have any drink at the end of chapter 15. Chapter 16, the Bible opens with, and they. God's connecting it. Okay, this is not separate. And they complained about no food. Okay, now you got water, now we're going to starve to death. Okay. Then we open chapter 17, and it's and. Again, God's connecting it to that chapter. And guess what they're doing this time? Complaining that they're thirsty again. You know, if they wouldn't eat, they wouldn't get thirsty near as quick. They complain that God's trying to kill them because of hunger. Now it's God's trying to kill them because they're going to thirst to death. It's amazing how people have focused on this. It's interesting, in Psalms chapter 78, verses 17 and following, the psalmist gives a kind of an overview of these situations. It says, and they sinned yet more against him by provoking the Most High in the wilderness. And they tempted God in their heart by asking meat for their lust. Yea, they spake against God. They said, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Behold, he smote the rock that the waters gushed out and the streams overflowed. Can he give bread also? Can he provide flesh for his people? In other words, you get the idea from the Psalms passage that the people weren't just complaining about not having something. They were belligerent about it. They were belligerent in the way they were approaching God. Someone has said, why did God connect all these things? One author, I love how he says this, to show us the inexcusableness and to emphasize the enormity of the conduct of Israel immediately following, as well as to magnify the marvelous patience and infinite mercy of him who bore so graciously with them. What a God. I mean, it would have been easy for him to say, all right, I'm done. He eventually gets to that, by the way. Moses talks him out of it a couple times. But he just provides for them over and over again. And I think tonight, if we see this central thought from the text of Scripture, you must realize there are times to simply trust, and there are times to fight and trust. In other words, there's times when God says, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And then there's times says God says, I want you to go do this and this, but you're still going to have to trust me anyway. They couldn't win the battle against the Amalekites without God, but God wanted them to fight. God could have taken care of the Amalekites without them. He's already proven that, right? He did that with the Egyptians. But God wanted them involved in the process now. He wanted them to do the fighting. There's a lot that's going to be said there. We'll see how far we get in the chapter tonight, all right? So let's look at chapter 17 and verse 1. And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys according to the commandment of the Lord and pitched in Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Moreover, the people did chide with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said to them, why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? They sound like a broken record, for sure. That's all they're concentrated on, right? The demand for water, number one, we see in the tonight, the demand for water. The word chide carries the idea of a physical striving. They did utter things with their mouth, but this wasn't just things. They were physically, if you will, on the verge of assaulting Moses. That's the Hebrew word carries that. And we know this because Moses said in verse 4, "What shall I do for the people be ready to stone me?" So Moses thought, okay, they're going to kill me. Which Moses should have known that wasn't going to happen either, because God told him he was going to worship around Mount Sinai and so forth and so on. But you can understand his position. He's standing before 2 to 3 million people, and they're griping and complaining, and they're actually hostile towards him now because they're not getting what they want. The word tempt here is the word testing. It's a testing of God. As if God needed to prove anything else to them. You get the gist in Psalm 78 as the people are going, "Can he do that? Are you kidding? Nah, he can't do this. Where's he going to get the water from?" As if God needed to prove to them anything else that he's already done for them. The 10 plagues weren't good enough. Parting of the Red Sea wasn't good enough. Providing water before wasn't good enough. Providing manna for them to eat, that they're still eating, by the way, wasn't good enough. What a different attitude if they had just fallen on their knees and said, "God, you've so miraculously provided in the past. I can't wait to see how you're going to do it this time." What a difference. What a difference that'd be in our life, wouldn't it? It's easy for us to say, "Well, you know, God's not going to do it." You know what I mean? That's murmuring. Instead of saying, "God, it's a great another opportunity for you to show yourself strong. I don't know how you're going to do it. It looks impossible, but I can't wait to see what you're going to do through it." Is your striving with people really striving with God? Because that's what Moses says. "Look, you're really not, this is really not about me. You're chiding with me. You're wanting to stone me. But your real deal is you got a problem with God. You don't have a problem with me." That's a powerful thought for us to work through. But number two, we see not only the demand for water, but number two, we see the discouragement of a man. Look at verse 4. "And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, What shall I do unto this people? God, what am I going to do with these people? They be almost ready to stone me. What shall I do?" Someone has said this expression is a conscientiousness of his own inability to cope with the situation, and also showed his confidence that the Lord would come to his and their relief. "God, I know where to go with this impossible situation. It's you. What are you going to do? What are we going to do about this whole situation?" As we think about this aspect, we ask the question, is your complaining discouraging those whom God has called you to serve or to serve you? Is your complaining going to discourage those that's to serve you? I remember years ago in youth ministry, I was working, before I got to Emmanuel, I was working three jobs. I was cutting grass on the side. I was working at a church as a janitor. And then I was a part-time youth pastor and music pastor and bus director and whatever else they wanted to put on me for $100 a week or something like that. We were just tired, and there was a lot happening in our lives, you know. And every Sunday morning we had these papers that announce an activity or kind of like a little newsletter type thing. And back in those days, it was a little bit harder to put that together, you know. I mean, we had one of these computers that had the green things on it, and we did use a hand crank it sometimes, an old printer. We had one of those. And so we would lay these papers on the chairs, and these kids came in and said, "Why do these stupid papers have to be on our chair every Sunday morning?" I thought, okay, I sure don't have the time to do it, so if you don't want it, we just won't put them. Guess what they said the next Sunday morning? "Where's our papers? We've always had papers on the chairs. What's wrong with you? Where did you do with our papers?" I'm like, exasperation. I'm sure that's what Moses is feeling here. It's like, what's going on? And we see number three from this text of Scripture, a demonstration of a miracle. I love God's response. Do you see this? Verse 5, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Go on before the people, take with thee the elders of Israel and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river, take it in thine hand, and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there." That phrase is an incredibly power-packed phrase. I'll get to it in just a minute. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And it's interesting. God doesn't talk about their complaining. He doesn't say, he just says, Moses, this is what I want you to do. And he, God, called the name, or it could be God or Moses, either one working together as a team, called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the chiding of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Really interesting. These three little verses are power packed, so stick with me here for a little bit. The striking of the rock was to provide a beautiful prophetic typology of Christ, who was to be smitten on the cross to provide a river of forgiveness for the sins of the world, Dr. Hester says. That's just a wonderful thing. We don't have to imagine that. The book of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul makes that connection for us. We'll get to that passage in just a little bit. This Hebrew phrase, I will stand before thee there. God is saying to Moses, Moses, I want you to do this. I want you to take the rod. I want you to take the elders. I want you to go to the rock, and I will stand before thee there. This standing before thee is a picture of Jesus as a servant. That's interesting. The Hebrew word that's used here, the words, is frequently denotes the attitude of a servant when standing before his master to receive and execute his commands. Did you get that? God is saying to Moses, I will stand before thee there. Moses, I'm standing before you as your servant. Whatever you want for me to do for the children of Israel, I'm willing to do. Wow. What powerful thing. Do we know that this is the type of message that Jesus wants to send us? Sure. We could take the time tonight to read John chapter 13 and Philippians chapter 2. Both of those texts of Scripture talk about Jesus, our servant. If Jesus can wash feet, if he can condescend to a servant, the lowest form of a human being, the servant mentality of our Lord is amazing. The rock, of course, is a picture of Christ. Let's take for a moment and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter number 10. Spend some time here. 1 Corinthians chapter number 10. Sometimes we see things in the Old Testament and we make some conclusions that it could picture this and that, but when the inspiration of the Holy Spirit inspires a writer to say, here is the connection, we don't have to guess about it. 1 Corinthians chapter number 10, verse 1. Paul says, moreover, brethren, I would not that ye be ignorant how that our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. So Paul's talking about the cloud that they're following. They go through the Red Sea. He's referencing that. And were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat. He's referring to manna that we talked about last week. And did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So we don't have to say, well, I think this represents him. No, it does represent him. Okay. God was providing for their needs. The water represents our salvation. Some have said it represents the Holy Spirit, but you get the Holy Spirit at salvation. Right? That happens the same there. And again, this 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4 tells us that. In John chapter 4 and verse 10, it says, Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God and who it is that said to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. John chapter 4 and verse 14. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 6. And he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of water of life freely. Revelation 22 and verse 17. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. What a beautiful picture. This is significant. This passage of Scripture is significant because later Moses is going to be told to speak to the rock, and he doesn't speak to it. He smites the rock. and destroys a valuable picture that God intended to communicate. That is part of the reason why God so severely, from our standpoint at least, severely judges Moses for that. Now, he destroyed that picture because, of course, Jesus Christ was not to be smitten twice. He was smitten once for our sins. The word Mesa means testing. They tested God or put him to the test, if you will. Meribah means a strife or contention. They fought with Moses. This tempting of the Lord was an unbelieving doubt in the gracious presence of the Lord to help them, one writer says. Let that sink in. It's not just that they were complaining that they didn't have water. It was an unbelieving doubt in the gracious presence of the Lord to help them. If you notice, it says at the end of verse 7, "Is the Lord among us or not?" That was the challenge. "I thought you were God. I thought you could provide for us. You obviously can't." That's the attitude that's being demonstrated here. It's such a belligerence that it's amazing that God doesn't even respond to it. He just says, "Moses, get your rod, take the elders. I want you to go up here. I'm going to stand there as a servant, ready to do what the children of Israel need." And by the way, when you follow this story, it appears to me that this rock wasn't just a one-time provision, that it continued to give water. If we go back to the video we watched, 5 weeks ago or so, they believe, and some of the other research that I've done also believes, that this rock probably filled up a basin that would have fed or would have provided water for people for possibly weeks on end, millions and millions of people, because it's very possible that that basin would have been accessed from Mount Sinai, which they're just about to get to, and they're going to be there for quite some time because there they're going to get the law of God and all kinds of events are going to happen there. So God continuously gives from this particular thing. It's interesting too, in this text of Scripture, there's no mention of the people's gratefulness. They don't say, "Thank you, God, for providing for us." When God provides for you, do you pause and thank Him for His goodness? Do you say, "Thank you, Lord, that You provided that for me"? You know, I find myself sometimes praying and then forgetting that that was a direct answer to prayer. Wait a minute, did you pray that God do that? Well, if you did you thank Him for it? To stop and say, "Thank you, Lord, for doing that." We just assume that it's going to be that way. You ever pray for safety in a day? Do you thank Him that He gave you safety in a day? Those are all things, and all of us are guilty at one point or another of not being as thankful to God as we need to be, for sure. So an interesting text of Scripture, for sure. So we see the demand for water, the discouragement of a man, the demonstration of a miracle. God's now providing millions of people, truckloads, if you will, of water out in the middle of nowhere. Amazing. But then we see number 4, a declaration of war. In the midst of this, all that's happening, all of a sudden Israel gets attacked. We find in verse 8, "Then came Amalek and fought with Israel and Rephidim." So they're in the same location. This text of Scripture doesn't tell us all that we need to know about what actually happens. It appears from this text of Scripture that they begin the attack. Joshua chooses some men. They go out and fight with them. They eventually defeat them. When you look at the rest of the text of Scripture, when you look at other passages of Scripture, you find out exactly what Amalek did. Now, let's read verses 8 through 10. Okay, then came Amalek and fought with Israel and Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, "Choose us out men and go fight with Amalek tomorrow. I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses had said to him, and fought with Amalek, and Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. These verses, there's all kinds of things in this verses too that just blow my mind. Where was Joshua supposed to get fighting men? These guys were servants. They hadn't been trained to fight. Now, how many of you have ever actually picked up a fairly large sword? Anybody ever picked up a fairly large sword? Okay, a few of you. I'm going to tell you, you don't just pick up a sword and use it skillfully. Number one, even if it's a light sword, it takes some work to figure out how to use the thing. You ever shot a bow and arrow? If you've never shot one before and you pick it up the first time, I'm just going to tell you, unless you're really, really skilled, you're going to look pretty dumb. I mean, you're like, I remember the first time I picked up one, I couldn't even keep the arrow in the thing. I'm like, how do you do this? I'm like, it's supposed to, you know. And so I finally got it laid down and pulled the thing back, and then it just whelped my arm. It was like, I mean, that stung. You know, it's like, so if they had some kind of, I don't even know what all the weapons are. I'm just saying, where were they supposed to get this? And Joshua was just supposed to choose men and say, let's go fight him. Joshua never complains, doesn't talk about the impossibility of the task. He just does what his leader tells him to do. Amazing stuff. Joshua's name is first mentioned here. We think, well, Joshua's a common name. We know him in the Word of God. Well, sure, but we don't know him up to this point. This is his first mention. He is going to be a significant character in the life of Israel. His name means Jehovah is salvation. I know most of you knew that. His New Testament name would be what? Jesus. His New Testament name. The Amalekites were a roving band of predatory hit-and-run tribesmen who lived from such thievery. That's how they operated. They were descendants of Esau and maintained a deep-seated grudge against Israel. Okay? Kurtz describes them as the prototypes of heathens in the hostile relation to the kingdom of God. And of course, we know that the Word of God refers to them as the flesh constantly. We can see the correlation back to that. They were the very first nation to oppose Israel, you know, as they're moving into the land. Numbers 24 and verse 20 says, "And when he looked on Amalek, he took up his parable and said, Amalek was the first of the nations." They were the first one to fight with Israel. In Amalek, the heathen world commenced the conflict with the people of God. As I said, Amalek represents the flesh, the old man, the carnal man. We see that terminology come up quite frequently in the New Testament. Romans 6 and verse 6, "Knowing this, that the old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin." Part of this text is that God wanted them to know, hey, you know what? You got to fight some battles too. It's not going to be all handed to you. Moses, when he's describing the attack, this is very telling, because we see that God lays out some pretty harsh things about Amalek. He says he will utterly put out their remembrance by the time we get to verse 15. He says that they'll have war with Amalek from generation to generation. And you think, I mean, if you're going into their land and they just simply defend themselves, what's the deal with that? That's not what happened. Moses describes it in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 17 and 18, as Moses recounts all that was happening with the children of Israel. He says, "Remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way, when we were come forth out of Egypt, how he met thee by the way," now notice this, "and smote the hindermost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God." So in other words, this wasn't an attack on a military people. This was a cowardly attack. They hit the rear of the party where all the sick people were, where the people with litters and stretchers and those kind of things were, where the weak and feeble were. That's where they chose to attack. You want to know what God thinks about that? You can see in this chapter, because he said, "I will utterly wipe them off the map." By the way, there are no descendants of Amalekites today. They're gone. There are descendants of other people, but not the Amalekites. They're gone. James Fawcett and Brown says the assault was a mean, dastardly, insidious surprise on the rear of the camp. That's why it makes sense. Now, you got to picture with me, if you can, how large a camp it would be to spread out 2 to 3 million people and their cattle. Okay? Charlotte's what? 400,000, I'm guessing, somewhere in that neighborhood. It may be a little bit bigger than that. And I realize it's a different economy, but you're not going to do high-rise apartments either. So you think, just take the inner beltway of Charlotte and how many people might be there, and then look at the outer. I mean, that's a lot of people. It would take a lot of land mass to put tents up for this many people. So in other words, the rear of the camp could have been a full day's journey behind the front of the camp. That's very possible. That's why Moses says, "Joshua, choose you out men, and tomorrow we're going to go fight against them. It's going to be some time before we can even get there. Really interesting how God works out this. Just as God asked Israel to fight Amalek and he would do so for the rest of his days, God asked us to fight our flesh. You know, it begs the question for us as we think about this text. Do you act like someone at war? Let's let that sink into you for a minute. Do you act like someone at war? In other words, do you walk circumspectly? Do you daily put on the armor of God? My uncle had been in Vietnam a matter of minutes when his best friend, who he'd went through boot camp, Marine Corps boot camp, and infantry training with, was blown to pieces. He said, I literally picked his flesh off of me. And he said, nobody had to tell me we were at war. You say, well, we're not in a physical battle. I'm fully aware of that. But do you act like you're at war? Do you walk? What does it mean to be circumspect? To be conscious of what's around you? If you've ever, which most of you haven't, had the privilege, if you want to use those words, of walking point in a combat zone, I can tell you what circumspect is. Every inch is charted with carefulness. Tripwires, landmines, open areas where the enemy can see on you. You take that very seriously, because if you make a mistake, there's a whole bunch of people behind you going to die. Now, here's my point, okay? We go through life every day as if we're not at war. But the Bible clearly tells us we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And then he says, wherefore, put on the armor of God. Paul says, we are at war. We got to realize that we are in a fight. We're in a fight for our own flesh. You ever figure out that your flesh is really wicked? It is. If you hadn't figured that out, you're in trouble. And then we got all this out here, the temptation of the world, all that's happening. Do you know the devil would absolutely love to destroy us? Everybody in this room. We're at war. We see quickly the discomforting of the enemy. Verses 11 through 13, Moses, of course, you know the story, gets up on top of the hill. As long as he holds his hands up in the air, they win the victory. When his hands begin to drop, Joshua loses the victory. He's communicating to Joshua, by the way, oh, Joshua, it's not your fighting ability, it's God. You do your part, God's going to do his, okay? So Aaron and Hur then prop up the arms of Moses so that he can keep his hands up in the air. We know Aaron, the brother of Moses. He would be the first high priest once the tabernacle was instituted and so forth. We know him. Who's Hur? Most Bible scholars believe he was the husband of Miriam. Now, we don't have any definitive proof of that, but most Bible scholars believe that. We do know this. His grandson was Bezaleel. You recognize that name? He was the one who helped construct the tabernacle. He was one of the skilled laborers that put together the tabernacle, which would have been quite a feat. So he was very much a part of one of the leaders, if you will. Matter of fact, in Exodus chapter 24, verse 14, and he said unto the elders, tarry ye here for us until we go again unto you. He's going up into the mountain to get the commandments. Behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man have any matters to do, let him come unto them. All the conflicts before this had been between Jehovah and the enemy. It had been between God and Pharaoh, between God and this God, between God and the Egyptian army. Now the Lord had fought for them, and that's great, but now he fights in and by them. He's not just wiping everybody out. Now they've got to do some fighting themselves. Fighting the enemy takes a team effort. A leader, an intercessor, support staff, participants in the war, all these things. Everyone just as important as the other. We have to determine, what has God called me to do? What am I going to do for him? Quickly, let's look then at the description of the victory. Verse 14, I love this. And the Bible says, the Lord said unto Moses, write this for memorial in a book and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You see in a pattern in the book of Exodus particularly, as God keeps telling us, write it down, put this memorial here, do this here, I don't want you to forget this, Don't forget about that. God is building a book of remembrance, if you will, to tell them exactly what needs to happen. God wants us to write our victories so that we can remember them for the future. Joshua would need to be reminded of what God did and that God would keep his promises. This was one of many fights that Joshua would fight. You think Joshua and Caleb are the only two guys of the original group that ever made it into Canaan. That meant Joshua spent the 40 years roaming in the wilderness. But it also meant that Joshua fought all the battles in Canaan. He was there at Jericho. He was there at Ai. He was there at over and over again. Joshua was going to need these things. How do you record the victories that God gives you? Do you have something that you can record the victories? Do you have a book or something that you can write down? Share with your children what God is doing. I wrote in my journal this morning some victories from Sunday and what God did for us and so forth. We need that. And then lastly, we see the devotion to Jehovah. Verses 15 and 16. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. For he said, because the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Jehovah Nissi is the word means the Lord our banner. It denotes really a sign or a standard. It was erected in a place of eminence, a place that everyone could see. It generally means, according to the theological word book of the Old Testament, it generally means a rallying point or a standard which drew people together for some common action or for the communication of important information. In other words, they're saying it is around God. He is the standard bearer. He is the one that we're going to rally around. He is the one we get our information from. He is the commander. It is that that makes it all worthwhile. This would be an ongoing war. In Numbers 14 and 45, they're fighting Amalek. In Judges 6 and verse 33, they're fighting Amalek. In 1 Samuel 14, 48, they're fighting Amalek. In 1 Samuel 15 and verse 7, they're fighting Amalek. In 1 Samuel 27 and verse 8, they're fighting Amalek. Ongoing. God should be the banner which causes us to pursue victory. Though the enemy will continue to attack, we are assured of victory under the banner of our God. What an incredible comfort that is to us. When it is time to trust, you need to fully rely on God. Just trust Him. When it's time to fight, do your part. Trust God to fill up His part. There are times when God says, I just want you to wait. There was nothing anybody could do to provide water. They were just going to watch that. God did it. And then there's times when God said, okay, get up, and I want you to do this part. You still can't win it without me, but I want you to do what you can do. You go out there and fight, and when you're swinging the swords, I'll make sure they land in the right place. I can handle that part, you know. And that's it. Again, that goes back to the team that God wants us to build. What a wonderful truth that is. And so just some questions as we leave tonight for you to contemplate. We don't have time to go over them, but how do we demonstrate complaining? You think about how do you demonstrate it in your life?
Pastor, I ain't complaining. I'm just stating facts.
Right. Okay. The fact was they were out of water. But it was still complaining to figure that God couldn't provide it. How can complaining be discouraging? If you've ever led anything at all, you know that complaining can be discouraging. Why is it hard for us to be grateful? Just really hard for us to be grateful. And what are some signs that we are at war? You just work through that in your mind. What are some signs that we're at war that's happening all around us every day? There are some things out there. If you're not recognizing it in your own internal self, you ought to be recognizing some things. But everywhere else, we ought to know, okay, this is a real deal. Therefore, we got to do our part on our knees, putting on the armor of God, making those things a valuable asset for us. So, Father, thank you for this word. It's a power-packed chapter, really, and gives us a lot, even in the New Testament, that we can look back on it. So I pray that you would be pleased as we dismiss today, bring us back safely Sunday. Be with the many requests out there for Doug and Don, as they both have procedures on Friday and other things that are coming up with people. We pray that you'd meet those needs. And we'll thank you for it. In your precious name we pray. Amen.